Beloved, that is the prophet in a contemporary age with the completed Word of God. They're spiritual watchdogs. Does that make sense? Pastor, thank you. Thanks for coming out. Thanks for coming back. Last night we attempted just to set the stage, set the table for spiritual gifts, just a few of the high points. I think we need to establish that you do have a gift. The Apostle Paul states that twice in 1 Corinthians. And every man, every person has a gift. And it would appear that when the Holy Spirit came into your life to redeem you, he brought that gift package at that time. We noted that diversity is a necessity. We need different gifts, just like we have to have different body parts. In that if the body were one whole part, it would just be a blob, a non-functioning blob. It would be a horrible thing to look at. And the same thing is true in Christendom. And so diversity is a necessity. Diversity is not inferiority. And beloved, lose-lose when we compare. And so please, please don't do that. We took the glamour out of ministry and out of the Christian life. Christianity is not a glamour philosophy. It is a trenches of philosophy. You've got to be willing to get into the trenches with people and get dirty. There are high-profile gifts, but there is no glamour in Christendom. And the idea that we talked a little bit about the gift mix. Paul says that the Spirit divides severally to every man as he will. And severally is literal there, beloved, in that I believe that most Christians have more than one gift. And I use the illustration of a painting. It takes more than one color to create a masterpiece. And I think the same is true as God's masterpieces. And I would rank gifts as being then primary and secondary, just as there are primary colors and secondary colors. And he blends those in to our lives. Severally also in the Greek is translated idios, which in that culture was someone who was a protege. They excelled at something. They were just exceptional. And beloved, that should just really motivate us. God has created you and gifted you to be exceptional in some area. We have three lists of gifts in the New Testament, and my approach, it is a approach, I would not say it is the only approach, is that I believe that the seven gifts listed in Romans chapter 12 are the primary colors. I think those are the core gifts. I firmly believe that every believer has at least one of those. I say that with a great deal of assurance. I also say this with a great deal of assurance. No believer has all seven of them, because at that point we would have an autonomous body part, and that is contrary to the body principle. And so you may have two, two and a half, one and a half, something like that. But God has made you a specialist. And when it comes to prophecy, and I'll go through the concepts again, and part of my reason for that mentality, everyone has a commandment in one of those seven areas. And so tonight, as we begin to look at prophecy, we're going to look at them in the order in which Paul listed them. In 1 Corinthians 14:1, all believers are commanded to covet prophecy. But this is such a special area in Christendom, we have specialists in that area. And then I concluded last night with this principle, and I wasn't trying to beat you up with it. Beloved, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4, we are stewards of the manifold grace of God. We are stewards of our gifts. And I believe it's one of the areas in which we're going to be held accountable at the Bema seat, the evaluation seat. And we see from the parable of the talents, breaking even is not God's standard. You know, in life, you, like me, you've been in a situation, you broke even. And you were glad to break even. You came out of there thinking, wow, I didn't make anything, but at least it didn't cost me anything. And he just walked away even. And from a human perspective, a horizontal perspective, sometimes that's a good thing. That is not heaven's standard. And at the end of life, to merely hand back to God what he has handed me, we are going to be called poor servants, and we are. And so one of the ways to maximize our potential is in this area of spiritual gifts. Those would be some of the highlights from last night. What we will do then in the next four nights, tonight, and the next three, we're going to go through the seven core colors. And that will give you an idea of what this idea, concept of spiritual gifts is all about. We will go through them in the order which Paul lists them. And so in our first session tonight, we're going to begin with prophecy. I also believe that with every gift, we have a flesh and blood example in the Word of God that makes it real. And with prophecy, it is Peter. Now, this may be the one that would make us a bit uncomfortable. And so I think I know why, and I believe we can deal with it very quickly. In the Old Testament, God established three leadership levels: the prophet, the priest, and the king. You know that. Everyone had their own separate area of authority. God believes in a balance of power. That's where our founders got that. It was because of their biblical influence. The founders knew that power centered in one area was a very dangerous thing. Benjamin Franklin said, "Absolute power corrupts absolutely." I agree with Dr. Franklin on that one. And so they had distinct responsibility. There was no crossover. And so the king was the political leader. The priest represented the people to God. And it's intriguing, and don't be afraid of that concept, but we are called New Testament priest. And it is our responsibility to get people into the presence of God. The prophet represents God to the people. He was God's spokesman. Oftentimes, he was God's megaphone. We have, you know, Moses talks about the prophet coming in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Our Lord is the ultimate fulfillment of all three of those offices. Probably the best known role of the prophet tonight, folks, is that they saw and foretold future events. And that's what the Hebrew concept means, to speak forth. And many of those future events became part of written revelation. We understand that in the progressive nature of the Word of God. That's how the New Testament ends. The Apostle John is fulfilling or being used in the role of the prophet. And so when I speak of prophecy tonight, that's what makes us uncomfortable, because I'm sure, like me, you believe the Word of God is complete. And it is. And I'm glad it's something that the early church took care of. They came up with a canon. That is a Latin term that means the measuring stick. And they had very specific criteria of the books that got in and the books that didn't get in. And they nailed it, if you will. I believe that the canon, the book of Revelation, was written no later than 100 AD, probably in the mid-90s. And the Word of God, that progressive revelation that began with Moses and the law, took a 1600 year period. Again, as you know, some 40-something authors writing over a 1500 year period, all pointing to the same thing. This is a miracle book tonight, beloved. We need to be so thankful for it. And so when we speak of this idea of prophecy, that isn't what we're talking about. And I get really, gives me the willies when I hear some of these individuals, you know, who've made the national scene and things like that, claim they have a revelation from God and all of this stuff, because it's probably going to lead to apostasy. What is often overlooked about the prophet, though, was their second role, which was equally important. They spoke out against sin. They spoke out against evil. They spoke out against corrupt social conditions, leadership, the sins of Israel and Judah, and things like that. They were hated for it. They were martyred. It was no fun to sign up to be an Old Testament prophet. Not at all. In many instances, your life expectancy wasn't going to be that long. That's what we're talking about, beloved. I am a dog person. Very early in my dear mother loved animals, and very early in life, I fell in love with German Shepherds. Some of you remember way, way back, there was a TV show on called The Littlest Hobo, which was about this German Shepherd who went around doing good. And I fell in love with shepherds. And my parents bought me my first one when I was 8 years old. I have had four of them in my lifetime. Never had a bad one. I had one that I rescued. He was a little foolish, but if you and I had gone through what he went through, we might have been a little foolish too. Connie and I are without a dog right now. The last one I had, when he died on me, it just broke my heart. And I haven't been able to deal with it, folks. And I want you to do me a favor. I want to buy my monkeys a dog, okay? And Amanda won't let me. That's how mean she is. And she's told me, she said, and she's not here, so you're not going to rat me out tonight, are you? And I just told her, I said, I'm just going to buy a puppy and throw it on the step and drive off. Oh, she said, it'll go right off the back door. I said, I don't believe that. It's not going to get through the hands of those three boys, basically. I'll never speak to you again. I mean, how serious can he be about that? And I mean, how bad would it be if she didn't, if I made my grandsons happy? So I just want them to have the joy that I have had. That's what kind of a grampy I am. The things I like about shepherds are great family dogs, by the way, when they're raised right. They're loyal. They're great with kids. We had one when Micah was an infant. They're intelligent. They stay at home. But the thing I really liked, when something wasn't right, they barked. And that's all I need. I just need a little heads up. You know, I sleep really well at night. I sleep with an 18-round cell phone. So some of you will get that next week. If you didn't get it, talk to somebody at the break who laughs. I don't sleep with my phone, folks. Connie and I put our phones to bed at night. I'd encourage you to do the same thing, okay? You'll sleep a lot better. I am not umbilically attached to my phone. My phone's out in my truck right now. I still have a flip-up phone. Some of you don't even know what that is. I'll show it to you sometime. You give me a buck, I'll show you a flip-up phone. How's that? Because you've heard of them, but you've never seen one. And so we just put our phones to bed at night. And after 9 o'clock at night, you call me. You're not like, just leave a message. I'll get back to you 6:30 the next morning, all right? And if something at my house goes south, I will call 911 at some point. But there are a couple of things I'm going to do before I call 911. Basically. But I just like that idea that they would bark. And shepherds are so intelligent, they can distinguish engine sounds. And a vehicle would come in that normally wouldn't be in our yard, and I mean, boom, hey boss, that vehicle is strange. You know, Connie or the boys would come in with one of their vehicles, and they just, yep, tail would go thump, thump, and yep, they live here. Beloved, that is the prophet in a contemporary age with the completed word of God. They're spiritual watchdogs. Does that make sense? And when they see or hear something that isn't right, they bark and they sound the alarm for the rest of us to know, hey, open your eyes, open your ears, something isn't right. Conversely, when something is right, they say, yeah, that's right. That's biblical. That's truth. And something else, folks, I think we need to understand, it's all about truth. I think the contemporary church is losing a handle on that, unfortunately. If I were to ask you tonight, why Christ came, a group like this could come up with a lot of answers. Be the Savior of the world, to die for our sins, to deliver us from hell, to provide a way to heaven. I get it. But if I were to pin you down and to say, tell me the reason why Jesus came, could you do that? And did you know there is the reason why he came? Turn to John chapter 18. It's in a weird setting, if you will. It's his first trial before Pilate. It's intriguing. Pilate is trying to interrogate Jesus. Jesus is witnessing to Pilate. And that whole scenario, beloved, the arrest and everything, is intriguing because Jesus is in control of the entire thing. But he says to Pilate in John, and Pilate knows that the whole thing is bogus. Verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end I was born. Beloved, look at the next phrase. And for this cause, that's pretty specific, isn't it? For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. It's all about truth. That's it. That's what the Christian belief system is all about. It's all about truth. Jesus came into the world to reveal truth. That's what we as the church need to be about. It's all about truth, beloved. That's what our world needs tonight. They need truth. That's what they don't have. They don't have truth. And so, and then dovetail in, and I'll paraphrase it for you, 1 Timothy 3:15, and Paul says something like this, I'm writing to you that you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, the ground and the pillar of truth. It's us. And beloved, if we don't give the world truth, we're failing them and we're failing our Lord. And that's one of, you know, the most debated questions in our culture. Does truth exist? Yes, it does. Even from a philosophical perspective. And it's even logic. And you want to make a really controversial statement, make this statement. Does absolute truth exist? And the answer is yes. And again, it's only logical. Even if everything you believe is false, then that becomes an absolute. The next time you're awake at 3 o'clock and can't get back to sleep, you think about that and it'll probably put you back to sleep. How's that? And I've had people say to me, I don't believe in absolute truth. You just made an absolute statement. Gotcha. Yeah, everybody embraces absolute truth to some degree. But there's only one source of truth. And that's what the prophet, and that's why Paul says in 14:1 to the entire church, covet prophecy. Covet being a guardian for the truth, being a spiritual watchdog. The individual then that I believe epitomizes the prophet in the scripture, it's Peter. A number of these characteristics are seen pre-cross in the flesh, but he completely changes, we know, post-resurrection. And so we begin to go down through the characteristics in page 6. Number one, a need to express identity. And beloved, I've often been asked, and it's a great question, and the best I can do is ballpark it for you. But in many instances when I've done this series, someone has come up to me and said, how many of these characteristics do I have to have before I have the gift? And I can't answer that. But if, you know, you get over halfway, you probably at least have a portion of this color blended into you. And again, remember, there are no gender barriers. God is not sexist. Number one, a need to express ideas verbally in the area of right and wrong. Beloved, we could say that maybe the teacher and the exhorter will comfort the disturbed. Prophets disturb the comfortable, is what they do. And when a prophet sees something that isn't right, they're going to speak. For example, and in the day of Pentecost, which was a real test for the first century church, they were just told to wait at Jerusalem. That was a center of enemy headquarters. It wasn't home. They weren't told how long they were to wait, by the way. We know it was 10 days. They didn't know that. You know what God was doing? He was bringing the world to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. There were 14 different languages and ethnic groups that are identified for us in Acts chapter 2. And that's how the church had a birthday. There was a population explosion, if you will. But we know what happened. They're gathered together in worship and prayer. It's hard to describe what it was, the flaming whatever, the tongues fall upon them. All these people begin to speak foreign languages and no one's taken a class. What a sight. As always, there were mockers. And it's almost humorous. They set themselves up to fail when they said this. They said, oh, these men are drunk. Gong. Now, a few of you out there are in law enforcement, and you know this. The tongue is a muscle, and it absorbs alcohol. And when someone is inebriated, their speech is slurred. They can't speak in another language. They can't even speak their language. And drunks, and forgive me for using that term, the term alcoholic, if you will. I had a grandfather who was a drunk, by the way, tragically. And that has made a major impact on my life. He wasn't an alcoholic. They went to meetings. And he had no interest in going into meetings. And I have no use for alcohol at all. And I know it's one of the battlegrounds right now, particularly for a lot of you millennials. And I would say what the great philosopher Barney Fife has said, nip it in the bud. There's no separation there at all, beloved. And forgive me for meddling, but you can't be distinct in that area. And this idea, I know my limits. You're listening to a lie from Satan. Because if people knew their limits, we wouldn't have to have officers patrolling the roads. People wouldn't get drunk, would they? That's a lie, ladies and gentlemen. Pastor, I'm sorry, Stan, you'll have to fix that next week, but I'm sorry. But that's what, but Peter says drunks in the first century had standards. They didn't get drunk at 9 in the a.m. He says it's 9 o'clock in the morning. People don't get drunk now. And he corrects the error, and he launches into this sermon. Now, here's what amazes me as a speech major. Something I teach my students, never speak impromptu. If you aren't prepared, don't open your mouth. That's one of the best pieces of practical advice I can give you tonight in any setting. If your mind is in park, don't put your tongue in drive because you're going to get into trouble every time. And I have students, they try to speak impromptu. They're cute. They think they are. I laugh. A student will come up to me and said, oh, I spoke at my high school commencement, and everybody told me I did a good job. Of course they did. They lied to you. They're not going to tell you stunk the joint out or something like that. And they just try to wing it. You know how many speeches they do that? One. And they find out that the old man isn't as crazy as they think he is. And so here's Peter seemingly in this impromptu, spontaneous situation and preaches one of the most profound sermons that's ever taken place. But he begins with correcting what is wrong. No, this is not drunk. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. And, he goes into the recent events, Jesus whom you crucified, and wow, it is all just so cool. But that's what prophets do. They bark. Now, beloved, let me jump down to number 8, a tendency to make quick judgments. See, one of the reasons we know so much about Peter is this. Other than the Lord, no one in the gospel period talks more than Peter. And he's always talking first. And to me, this is one of the litmus paper tests of a prophet. If you are in a group of people, in a meeting, a Bible study, or something like that, and you're talking about an area of right or wrong, watch who speaks first. Nine times out of 10, it's going to be the prophet. A teacher like me, I'll speak last. Do you know why? I want all the information that I can get. It's not that I'm ashamed or anything like that, but that's not the characteristic of a teacher, but a prophet. Boom, they'll just speak first. And to me, that's one of the most practical ways to discern the gift. And these areas of right, they're really sensitive to these areas of right and wrong. Number two, discernment to sense hypocrisy. Prophets know fakes. They know fraud. Beloved, and I was talking to some dear brother tonight before the service, and we were just brainstorming about the church in Maine. And beloved, lost people in our state just need to see real and genuine. They don't need to see perfect. Your pastor preached a sermon about a month ago on families, perfection not required. Yep, spot on. Spot on. They just need to see consistent. They just need to see genuine. There's no place. We just need to take our masks off. Basically, beloved, we all can get caught up in, you know, the manipulation thing. You know, please don't do that. You know, like me, you have someone in your life, you can guilt trip them into something. No, it's not ethical at all. We need to be careful of flattery, which has an agenda. We'll talk about genuine praise either tomorrow night or the night after that, beloved. But we just need to be real. And it was Peter who discerned the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira. And it all looked good. They had it worked out. It was a great cover-up, wasn't it? They almost got away with it. Sounds like a good title for a television show. And they would have, except for the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, you know, why have you lied? Not to us, to the Holy Spirit. Drops dead. But it was Peter. And again, beloved, just you know, you've already got me meddling now, so I'll keep doing it. And that there's a principle there called the blessed subtraction. The first century church grew by multiplication, by division, by addition, and by subtraction. And sometimes, in order for a church to grow, somebody's got to leave. I don't say that to be mean, to be a jerk. I've experienced in both my churches, basically. And it's usually their choice, and they could come back, but that's what happened there, because what happens afterwards? And great fear came upon the disciples. Aha, I bet it did. And it was a while before anybody lied to the Holy Spirit again. This statement may surprise you. You know, a lot of people, none of you, because you all can tell what a peach of a fellow I am, but down through the years, in a number of settings, I've been accused of being a chauvinist. Nothing could be further from the truth. I am masculine, and I will never apologize for that. And that's one of the problems in our culture tonight. We confuse masculinity with chauvinism. And if somebody is masculine, they're chauvinist. Yeah, and the Greek word for that is hogwash. Testosterone is good stuff. And so I am not a chauvinist, but I am masculine. I also, and because of that, I am a big believer in women's intuition. And guys, particularly from a godly woman. If your girl says to you, "Wow, there's something about that that I don't like. I've got a feeling." They don't even need any evidence, guys. Please listen. And particularly in finances. You're going to get involved in something financially. Your wife's not, you're not comfortable with it. I'd take a really second look, hard second look at that. And I truly believe in it. We can't define it. We can't put our finger on it. But you ladies have something in your gut that I think that we as men we don't have. And you have a more of a whatever to be able to sense discernment and hypocrisy and fraud and genuine and things like that. And I am thankful for that. Again, you know, Connie has saved my bacon on so many occasions. And God has put other godly women in my life that have done so. And so, you know, praise the Lord. Number three, an openness. Openness about faults and failures. Prophets are transparent people. And that's really neat. And I love Acts chapter 5, beloved. I believe it was Peter's salvation experience. And there's some really neat things happening there about salvation principle. I think there are a lot more opportunities to witness at work than we think there are. Please take God to work with you. And you ladies need to understand this about men. A man gets his self-esteem from his work. You show me a man who doesn't feel good about his work, I'm going to show you a man who doesn't feel good about himself. You ladies, you married ladies, get your self-esteem from your husbands. And you husbands need to understand that. But a man gets his self-esteem from what he does. I believe it's a Genesis principle, going back to 1 and 2. It's an extension of us. And so, to get Peter's attention, Jesus went to work with him, didn't he? And the setting, it's humorous. We miss a lot culturally. Peter, you know, James and John, Andrew, his partner. I believe that Peter was a successful entrepreneur. And again, nothing wrong with making money. This socialism thing in our country, just nothing wrong with making a lot of money. How's that? You ought to honor God with it. But there's nothing wrong with being that. And so, you know, they fished all night. Do you know why they fished all night? It was the best fishing. And even today, sometimes the best fishing is at night. Now, there are some people who think that's when the best hunting occurs. But the state frowns upon that. And so, you know, please don't. We don't want to do that. Okay? Because that's when the fish ran, if you will. So they're coming in. They're going to put away their gear. Peter is grumpy. Do you know what? There's nothing worse or nothing more grumpy than a fisherman who hasn't caught any fish. Now, we hunters aren't like that. We are jolly and happy whether we are successful or not. And I am lying through my teeth right now. My wife hates hunting seasons. I have a disease, folks. I'm obsessed. All right? Hunting is the thing that keeps me sane. And if I'm not working or sleeping, which I do quite a bit of both, I'm usually hunting. And to me, success is bringing something home. And I mean, turkey season, and I got blessed yesterday morning, but I got two tags. I got an unfilled tag in my pocket, and I'm just, I mean, deer season, and Connie is just glad when it's all over. But those fishermen, Peter is grumpy, he is mad, he is tired, his back hurts, he wants to stow away his gear, go home, take a shower, eat breakfast, lick his wounds, sleep, and start over. The Lord wants to go fishing. And when he says, "Master, we fished all night and caught nothing." Nevertheless, at thy word, that is a statement of sarcasm, not submission. He wants everyone to know, it is this preacher's idea to go fishing. It isn't mine because I'm not that stupid. And he looks over at John and says, "These plastic preachers think they know everything." You know what happens? And they don't even go out to the right depth. Jesus doesn't even know what the depth chart is. They cast the net on a specific side of the boat. Every fish in the Sea of Galilee jumps in that sucker. Now, Peter does this for a living. You think about it. What should have come to his mind? Dollar signs. Lord, I tell you what, you show up once a week, we'll go fishing. I'll give you 10%. But he wasn't thinking about dollar signs, was he? Think about this, man. He was at his greatest place of independence. His boat, his nets, his terrain. It was where he was in charge. And all Jesus did was take him fishing. And Peter drops to his knees and says what? Depart from me. I am a sinful man. I love that. And that's where a lot of men have to be spoken to. And I think it gives us a lot of opportunities out there in the marketplace, the greatest place of independence. But that's the nature of the prophet. They don't play games. They don't hide their feelings. There's no drama. Okay? They're like an open book. Number four, a tendency to be painfully direct when correcting someone. A prophet can be about as tactful as a punch in the mouth. I mean, think of Matthew chapter 16. There are at least three times this side of the cross when Jesus openly spoke of his death. Now, there may have been more, but three are recorded. Matthew 16, chronologically, is the first one. And the disciples don't get the death thing yet. They wanted God on their agenda. And it was Peter who takes the Lord aside and says, Lord, this will never happen to you. And we know what Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. And beloved, that's the prophet. You know, particularly, and that's Peter in the flesh, but that's the prophet in the spirit. If a prophet sees someone's life, a ministry's life, going in a direction it ought not, they're not going to be tactful. They may not be timely. They may not wait for that opportune moment. They're just going to, bleh, this isn't right. And beloved, we have to understand their motive. They're not trying to be mean. They're not trying to be harmful. Do you know what they can see? They see the heartbreak on the other end. They're trying to keep you from that. But there will be times, beloved, if you have a prophet in your life, and I know a church of this size has multiple prophets, it's like they're just going to lay you open with a scalpel. But that's probably what you need. And you really need to listen to them. But sometimes tact is not their strength or their gift. Number five, an ability to be persuasive and bring about change. Prophets are persuasive people. Influence. Our definition of influence is the ability to bring about a desired change without the use of force. In other words, we know there are things you can do to someone to bring about change. That's not genuine change. Change has to be voluntary. But prophets are able to influence people. And you think about Peter. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. That is not just a symbolic statement, and it is that, but it is a literal statement. What do keys do? They unlock things. You know what Peter did in the book of Acts? He unlocked the door to the three major people groups in that culture. To the Jews at Pentecost, to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, and to the Gentiles in Acts 12 and 13. He literally had the keys to the kingdom. And the apostolic sermons that he preaches there are just phenomenal. But that's what they do, beloved. People will pay attention to them, or should. They will listen to them. Number six, a dependence upon Scripture to validate statements. Again, beloved, I would encourage you sometime, it's a really cool study, to study the apostolic sermons. And primarily we have those of Peter, we have those of Paul. Here's something about the apostolic sermons that I've been struggling with for 12 years. I've asked some pretty intelligent people. I haven't had anybody give me a satisfactory answer, so I'll give you a homework assignment. The love of God is never directly mentioned in any of the apostolic sermons. Does that surprise you? In the first century, they didn't present the gospel this way. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm saying that's what they didn't do in the first century. Now again, the love of God is implied. You know what they focused in on? The wrath of God. And again, beloved, when talking about hell, boy, we need to be very tactful and timely, because nobody wants it rammed down their throat, and you and I didn't when we were lost. But that's what they said. Here's why you need to embrace the love of God, because the alternative is the wrath of God. And you study Peter's apostolic sermons. That kid went to Sunday school. He has this working knowledge of the Old Testament. I mean, he's all over the chart. The Psalms, the law, the prophets, he's just speaking scripture. And that's the prophet. When they rebuke, when they see something that isn't right, it isn't their feelings. And beloved, it's not our feelings tonight. That's just a lame song from the 70s. I'd hum a few bars, but it would hurt your ears, okay? And now you get that stupid song in your head, and so get it out. But it's not your feelings, it's not what you think, it's not a man-made document. It's about truth. It's about thus saith the Lord. And that's what the prophet is. And in many instances, as they are taking that scalpel and cutting you open, they are pumping you full of scripture to show you the right way, or to show you the way that you should avoid that is wrong. Number seven, desire to give open evidence of loyalty. If you've got a prophet for a friend, you've got a friend. They are loyal. They've got your back. Isn't it cool when somebody's got your back? Yeah. I hope somebody's got your back tonight. I really mean that. Christians need to have each other's backs. But if you've got a prophet for a friend, they've got your back. And Peter, for all of his faults, was loyal. I mean, in the arrest, again, I smile at that. John chapter 18, it's Peter who pulls a sword. By the way, when the scripture speaks of the idea a band of men came to arrest Jesus, that is not a generic term. That's a military term of 300 to 600 men. A band was a tenth of a legion. A very impressive group of people were there that night. And Peter decides to play Lone Ranger. Gonna take them all on, Lord. He's carrying, man after my own heart, pulls his weapon, and you know what he did? And it often happens in a combat situation, he shot high. In a combat situation, aim low. Yeah, aim small, miss small. And Mel Gibson didn't come up with that. That was part of the culture, and he just plagiarizes it. But in most instances, you guys who hunt deer, you hunt turkey, we get the adrenaline, you miss high. Peter missed high. I think he was going for Malchus's jugular. And fortunately, he only got his ear. Now, I mean, Jesus could have raised the guy from the dead. But that's loyalty, isn't it? You know, in Matthew 26, Lord, I'll die for you. He meant well. None of the other disciples said that, but that is the prophet. They are just loyal people. And that's a characteristic.